It's always interesting, especially when you're working on something like this, the Eighth Commandment, and you're thinking about this during the week, and then you watch the news, and of course, yeah, there's going to be different stories of perhaps robberies or stealing. But when it comes to the Eighth Commandment, we often maybe already know and think that, yeah, many of the Old Testament commands that apply to the Eighth Commandment or how they are fleshed out don't really apply today anymore. I certainly would have thought of that, too, when you think about boundary stones in a way. The Old Testament reminds people that they shouldn't move their neighbor's boundary stone. And especially in a day when, yeah, there weren't more, you know, you couldn't just get out a survey or something like it to put boundary lines down. You needed those stones. Doesn't seem like that would happen today, but then also this past week, a Belgian farmer supposedly stole a bit of France for Belgium by moving the official boundary stone between the two countries. Apparently it was in the way of his tractor, so he figured it might as well just move it. Again, reminding us that in some ways, things just don't change that much as they seem to change. But that still doesn't really maybe get at the heart of the Eighth Commandment. And the fact that, yeah, in some ways, Old Testament commandments may not apply directly to our lives, yet we still get it. You can steal land somehow, perhaps, or some other possessions. And especially today, maybe the Eighth Commandment is something we need to hear more and more about. Mostly because of the society we live in. Not so much because everyone steals, as much as that we live in a very much a materialistic society. And by that I mean possessions are very important, if not all important. And we, especially in countries like Canada, we're used to the ideas and the concept of private property and ownership is very sacred in a way. It's ingrained in us. Maybe much more than other societies and cultures where people hold far more in common as communities or as families. That also means that we do see in many different ways that the Eighth Commandment is broken because, well, property is so important to people. And this afternoon, that means that the Eighth Commandment at least once again challenges us as to, okay, so what is our relationship with our possessions supposed to be? And we do that then this afternoon, look at that question under the theme, the principles of stewardship in the Eighth Commandment, no greed or squandering, the role of work, and the call to generosity. Now, I use that phrase, stewardship, and being a steward, and that basically is just someone who takes care of a property or possessions that belong to someone else. It's another word for a manager. We often use it to describe the biblical teaching on our place in the world as managers of the gifts that God has given us. God is the owner, the creator, king of all that is created, and he has put us in the esteemed position as managers. But interestingly, if you go to Scripture, you won't actually find that word steward used too often, and not generally used explicitly for the Eighth Commandment. People were familiar with stewards, and there would have been managers, especially at large estates in the Roman world, for example. And so it's used in Scripture, for example, over Jesus Christ, who is a manager over all of creation, over heaven and earth, is bringing all things under one household. Find that, for example, in Ephesians 1. Or, for example, you might be thinking of Jesus' words about the parable of the shrewd manager. But the Bible might not say directly, you are a steward. So where do we get this idea from? Well, there are a couple of different ways you could see this pattern in Scripture fleshed out, where we see that people think of themselves as stewards. Just consider, for example, that we are kings under God. Vice regents, if you want to call it that. Read Psalm 8. The world is full of the glory of God. He created it all for his glory, but then he puts man to have dominion over all created things. Then it goes back to the command that God gave Adam to rule and subdue the earth. Of course, yeah, he was supposed to have dominion, but dominion always under God as steward. See that again worked out as Israel goes into the promised land. God gave Israel the promised land, and the tribes and the families will all end up owning their own little piece of it, be their permanent possession. And God then also, after that, enforced the fact that this was his land that he was giving to them. And he did that, for example, by implementing feasts like the Year of Jubilee. Year of Jubilee, every 50 years, the plots of land would return to their original families. I mean, you could become, in some ways, a landowner in Israel, but every 50 years, you would have to acknowledge that, well, it's not actually my land. It's what God had given me, and now I have to give it back also to the families that I had bought it from. You give it back to those families who had received it by lot from the Lord because it was God's gift to them. That's why Leviticus 25:23 calls the Israelites aliens, foreigners, and tenants in the land. There was this built-in reminder that they were stewards of the land that God had given them. In the New Testament, of course, you don't have the promised land anymore, and so Jesus isn't drawing on that. But in his parables, he does speak of the fact that God gives us gifts, he gives us different talents, and that talks about a number of different things. And he says, well, God is also going to hold you to account, or take you, he's going to hold us accountable, reminding us always that we have a responsibility to him, that we're not our own boss, and that he's not going to treat us that way. Just like every manager has to give an account of how they've managed the property to the one who owns it. And this is, of course, in some ways, yeah, fleshed out throughout Scripture. It also becomes practical at times. It changes people's perspective, and it also affects how we deal with one another. And one of these examples of this comes from the passage that we read, Exodus 22. As mentioned, Israel is at Mount Sinai, and God has given his law and now prepares them also for living in the promised land, the land that he was going to give them. And he gives them laws, fleshing out also the eighth commandment, of how they are to treat each other's property. Now, what is interesting when scholars compare God's law, especially in Exodus 22, with law codes of nations surrounding Israel, is actually that on this point, God's law seems rather lax. It's not as strict or as severe. It's not often the case in a lot of other commands. Yeah, they are comparable, or it shows that God really cares about certain commandments. But with this one, there is actually a marked difference. If you're interested in it, just listen to this. For example, if you stole something in Babylon under the code of Hammurabi, if you were caught, you would have to make a tenfold restitution if your property belonged to any civilian or a lowly serf even. If it belonged to a god, so a temple or a king, that increased to 30-fold. So Exodus 22, we read, you know, if you are caught and you had stolen a sheep, you got to pay back double if it's still alive. Well, if you were Babylon, you had to pay back 10 sheep. And if it was the king's sheep, it would have been 30 sheep, for example. And if you didn't have anything to make restitution, if you didn't have anything to repay, you weren't just sold into slavery, you were actually put to death. It's Babylonian law. Under Hittite law, you would have had to make 15-fold restitution. And there are later, under Roman law, would have still been 4-fold, still more than the double. And when you just compare that to some of the nations around, you realize that twice, paying back double doesn't seem like that much. Yes, if you had already butchered or sold the animal, there you go, you have to pay back 4 or 5 times. But if you couldn't pay even, it's not like you had to pay with your life, you went into slavery. Which makes us in some ways wonder, you know, why would God be gracious to thieves? Did he not want to scare people from thievery as much? Is he not as concerned about thieves? And of course, it doesn't really say in Scripture as this is the reason why. But when you fit it into this idea of stewardship and people living in the land and all of these possessions being God's gifts, it seems to make sense. And it seems to seem that there's a lesson there, or was a lesson there for the Israelites. Know that where we, humanly speaking, would almost want to, you know, bring the full force of the law whenever something is stolen from us to right the wrong that was done, God says, no, not as quick. Don't go there. Remember. Don't exaggerate what was stolen from you. It was stolen from me. I mean, certainly we'd be angry if someone stole from us as we were managers of someone's property. But we probably also realize that as manager, yeah, it's not much that it was stolen from us as it was stolen from our owner, whoever is our boss. And our response would have to reflect that. And that's what God teaches Israel, and being less severe also in how they punish thieves. Yes, harm was done, restitution had to be made, but not as severely as we might have even liked it if we were the owners of the possessions, because we're not. We're stewards. And it's that concept then of stewardship that also help us to live freely and to live a healthy, proper relationship with the gifts that God has given us. So we have to admit that we are easily tempted to follow the idol of possessions or of money, as mammon, as Jesus calls it. But God's law is always there to be redemptive, to try to win us back and to keep us free, no longer slaves to sin. And the Heidelberg Catechism points us in how that fits together with the Eighth Commandment by warning us against two ways in which we can have wrong relationships also with whatever God has given us. In some ways, worship mammon in different ways. It can be greed or squandering. And you have to realize that to talk about greed or squandering as stealing under the Eighth Commandment, you know, it's only going to make sense if we are actually stewards of God. We're in some way stealing from God's possessions when we're greedy or squandering God's gift. And think about it this way. The connection between greed and stewardship is found in the fact that God gives us money, wealth, possessions of any kind, and he gives that to us with a purpose, with a goal. It can provide for our family. It may help us with retirement. It may be to give to those who are in need or enjoy some rest in the fruit of our work. And it's all meant to be received as a gift from God and to be received with thanksgiving. But what does greed do? Greed makes money or wealth not a means to an end, but always an end in itself. It becomes the idol. We serve it. It doesn't serve us, and we don't serve God. And perhaps in the context of stewardship, it's kind of like embezzlement. You know, embezzlement is when you take money away from a company or from some owner and put it into your own pocket as an employee or a manager. That's just another form of stealing where funds are redirected, usually because of greed. And when we as stewards start to redirect the funds that God has given us from its God-given goal to serve ourselves or become an idol, we are stealing also from God, who gives us his gifts with his goals in mind. That's greed and stewardship. The connection between squandering and stewardship is seen in the form of the mismanagement of resources. That's what squandering really is. To squander something means to throw it away, to waste it. A manager who keeps on spending his manager's money poorly or his boss's money poorly is not just a bad manager, but isn't in a way stealing from the owner, not offering the best work that he could. He had been entrusted The boss had entrusted his manager with funds that were meant to keep the property running, to pay wages, to replace equipment, whatever was necessary. But if by mismanagement the money is squandered, there'll be no money for what is intended by the owner. And so when we actually look at Scripture and understand our place in this world as stewards, we have to start realizing that that should keep us from greed and from squandering. We have been given, what we have been given has been given with a goal, with a purpose. It's never a goal in itself. And that'll keep us from greed. And we ought to be mindful of the way that we can use those gifts so that they get to the goal God intended to and aren't wasted on things that don't matter to our God. Now, when God commands his people not to steal, he also then requires or commands the opposite, which Scripture generally says is work. In the letter to the Ephesians, God says, well, thieves should no longer steal, but work with their hands. Be productive so that they can share with others who are in need. Or in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 11 and 12, says, you know, if you want to have a good witness among society and among the people, work, do good business, and be a witness to the world and show them something above Christ. And it goes well in hand with all of the proverbs you'll find in Scripture, warning against sloth, warning that if you're not working, it may lead to poverty and financial trouble may tempt us to steal. And it sheds light on that rich theme of Scripture that by God's grace, our lives are able to be productive in the different callings and the different gifts that we've all received. Of course, the Bible does recognize it may be hard, it may be difficult. It's not all positive. There is still the curse. But it reminds us what work is still meant to be and what it can be by God's blessing. But just as we saw that the idol of money, Mammon, isn't, it can all of a sudden become an end in itself, so we also have to recognize that work always brings that danger with it as well. It's far too common for work maybe to become an idol where we serve our work as if work was the sole purpose of our being. And we might just end up missing the larger picture again. We're stewards. It's meant that we're not supposed to serve our job, but a master. And our work then is going to be a means to an end, to serve God and his mission for his world, his kingdom. And that's going to include also our neighbor, as we see in our third point, a call to generosity. The Heidelberg Catechism summarizes the point of Ephesians 4 well. Not only is the point that you got to work, but to work faithfully so that you may be able to give to those in need. Work is not only meant to serve ourselves, but also our neighbor. True love for our neighbor doesn't just mean you respect their property and you're not going to steal it, but seeking their good and also sharing with those who are in need of what God has given you. Or as we find in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7, each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. God loves a cheerful giver. No, as stewards under God, we don't have to wonder, you know, what is it that God really wants us to do? How are we to manage the gifts that he gives us? He loves those who don't see their money or their work as ends in themselves, but see how they fit the larger picture. A love for God and a love for our neighbor. That's probably also a good note to end on when it comes to the Eighth Commandment. Because it's our renewed service to God in through Jesus Christ that enables us to be able to keep this commandment. It is interesting how sin is not a money matter, right? It's not like we're in debt to God at some kind of amount of wealth or anything like it. And yet Scripture often uses financial terms to describe it for us. We are indebted to God. We ask Him to forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors. We need to be redeemed, which is that being bought back. We've been purchased at a price, as we also read last week. We're stewards, not just by our good position or our good behavior. No, but by God's grace. The glory and the obedience that we, in some way, stole from Him by going our own way and not worshiping Him as we should is as that debt outstanding to Him, but it has been paid by Jesus Christ. Forgiveness is a debt, an incredible debt, wiped away and forgiven. As Jesus always reminds us, is in parables of kings forgiving those to whom he had loaned incredible amounts. Time and time again, Scripture reminds us that we are rich not because of what we own, but because of what we have been given in God's grace and the love of Jesus Christ. This is also once again why the law finds its end in loving God and our neighbor, because of that incredible gift that God has shown us. And it's for the same reason why, after encouraging the Corinthians to be generous and supply for the needy in Jerusalem, God just reminds us of His grace. Writes there at the end of the section, "Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift." Because you can see there how in our generosity, God's grace flows and meets the needs of those who are needy and in turn gives everyone reason to thank God. And maybe then also it's good this afternoon to be reminded of reasons why we can give thanks to God. Just think about us, especially this last year. This last year, while churches have been in the news for because of fines and court cases, it's been quite clear how people outside the church may look at the church. If you go to, especially during the last couple weeks, if you would go to a comment section anywhere online, which of course is never recommended, but it's sometimes helpful to see how people are reacting and responding to news. Well, at the time when churches were in the news because they're looking to open up, they're going to court and whatnot, there were many who would cynically remark that churches just want to be open because they want the offering plate to go around. It's all about the money. Businesses, churches, they're all the same. Basically, skeptics ascribe motives to the church, and maybe if you would even push them on it, they would say, yes, but I have experience with the church, and look at this scandal where there was embezzlement. Look at this scandal where churches mismanaged and took people's money. You know, stories of embezzlement, greedy pastors, and other religious scams, and they say they're all the same. We probably have to admit that, yeah, churches too haven't always kept the Eighth Commandment. And that, yeah, maybe there is some truth to it. Some churches are worried because they've been hit also by the pandemic. They can't have their people in church, and they don't know how they're going to pay their staff. But when we think about this, can't we give thanks to God for the blessings that He has given also our church? Budget is met as usual. The deacons are able to do their work. We don't even have a physical collection anymore. And sure, maybe for some of us it is more difficult to contribute or to tithe more regularly and consistently, but the work still continues. And we might even take that for granted, saying like, yeah, of course, like it's just pandemic, we continue to do this. But no, that's one of God's indescribable gracious gifts, where His grace is also at work in among us. And if we can do that and keep on doing that also during this time, and do that as cheerful stewards, then we can be assured that that is pleasing to God. And guess what? Also a very important witness to once again silent skeptics, saying like, you know, no, not all churches are the same. It's not all about the money. It's through thinking and living as stewards that we can find freedom from greed, from squandering. We can find enjoyment of the gifts that we've received as true, wonderful gifts from God. A reason to work, but not to make work our idol. And to rejoice at all times in God's generosity. Truly, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. He has made us stewards in his kingdom. Amen. We'll give everyone a little bit of an opportunity to get in their places again and open up their books. But when they do so, we'll sing hymn 46, but this time stanzas 3 and 4.